Okay, folks, let's go ahead and get started. We're small but we're mighty. Take your Bibles. Okay, are you starting the tape, Glenn, or is she already started? Okay, she'll edit that out then. Revelation chapter 1, we're still there, but we will get out of there today. You've got in your hand the second outline or the next outline. And so we'll finish this up and then we'll get right on into chapter 2. Let's just look here this morning, beginning at verse 12. It said, "And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as it were refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shineth in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches.'" It's been a couple of weeks since we were together, since we looked into the book of Revelation, but I will remind you that right there in verse 12, it begins with a tenfold description of Jesus Christ. I'm just stepping back just a little bit to the eighth description. Where it says, "He had in his right hand seven stars." In verse 20, the stars are explained as the seven angels of the churches of Asia Minor. Recall that the primary definition of the Greek word for angel is messenger. The interpretation of the angels could have two explanations. First of all, it could suggest that all the angels are assigned a specific angel, such as a guardian angel, to walk over and protect the church. Now, this is actually the minority view. The second idea is that it could refer to the pastor or the leadership of the church as God's messengers giving direction and guidance. And we'll see the significance of that a little bit further on. We are not told anywhere else that the church has guardian angels, and the primary source of leadership in the church is the Holy Spirit. At least it should be. So now we come to the ninth description, where it says, "Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." This, of course, is a reference to the Word of God that comes forth from the lips of Jesus. There is no defense against God's Word. Jesus is the living Word of God. We actually have two manifestations of God's Word. The first manifestation we have, of course, is the written Word. And in the Greek, the word is rhema for written Word. And then the living Word, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who reveals everything that God is and everything about God and does His will. And so this reference here, however, would be more to the idea of the rhema or the written Word of God. John 1:14 tells us, speaking of the living Word, "And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." No one has a better revelation, or no one presents a better revelation of Almighty God than the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 13, we see Him once again, but this at the other side of the revelation, when He returns to establish His kingdom. "Now I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse, and he that set on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, the living, eternal Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4. And I think actually this was as far as we went the last time. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It's interesting, for here it refers to, in the beginning, the Word of God. And most of the time when you hear this passage exegeted, they will refer to the written Word of God. And truly, it is alive, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It discerns even the thoughts and intents of our heart. But if you take it in context, in verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from not its sight, but his sight. So obviously, now we are talking about the living Word, not the written Word, but the living Word. And all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now there is the 10th description here that John gives of him when he sees, when he turns and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just will remind you that there is now 60 years difference between the last time he has seen Jesus, the risen, resurrected Christ who ascended to the right hand of the Father, and now Jesus is revealing himself to him for the purpose of this revelation. But he recognizes him immediately. Now look at the 10th description of the Lord Jesus Christ, of what he sees. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. This is the face of the glorified Christ. We had a glimpse of this at the transfiguration. Remember when Jesus took the three disciples apart, Peter, James, and John, took them aside, and for a moment he manifested himself in his glory. They saw the glorified Christ. This was, of course, during his earthly life, and he talked with Moses and Elijah, and they spoke of things yet to come. So at that point in time, the disciples had a preview of all that Jesus is. Now, I think that John might have been thinking of that event when he wrote, "And we beheld his glory," because for the only true time, at least up till this time, when John sees him 60 years later, these three disciples saw a preview of the complete glory of the Son of God. Matthew chapter 17, this is, of course, the reference to the transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on the mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured, transformed, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Now, when Moses had been in the presence of God, receiving the Ten Commandments, receiving the tablets of the law, remember that when he returned, that the people saw that his face shined with the brilliance of being in the presence of Almighty God. Now, that tells me that when you are in the presence of Almighty God, it affects you. And it affects you in a very positive way. The people of Israel could tell that Moses had been in the presence of God because his face shined or reflected, if you will, the very glory of Almighty God. This is the reference, Exodus chapter 34, verse 29. When Moses came down Mount Sinai carrying the two stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant, he wasn't aware that his face became radiant because he had spoken to the Lord, literally because he had been in the presence of Almighty God. He reflected the glory of everything that God is. Now look here at John's reaction. We've already looked here now at the tenfold description. John, remember, John heard this sound of many waters. And he turns and he sees the resurrected Christ, the glorified Christ, who he has not seen for 60 years. And here is his reaction. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." I think we can see. Now, he wasn't dead, although some will say that he actually did die, and then the Lord touched him and he was resurrected. Probably he was simply in a dead faint. That's probably what happened. But I think it is very telling that the fact that when you are in the presence of Christ, of the glorified Christ, it has an amazing effect. John passed into a dead faint. Some have suggested, as I've already said, that the majesty of Christ was so overwhelming that John had a heart attack, that he died and was resurrected when Jesus touched him and laid his hand on John. But I think probably he was just really into a dead faint. This is a common reaction to being in the presence of the Almighty. Look at this. Daniel chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision." Now, remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus and he was confronted by the risen Christ, and he fell from his feet, and the brilliance was so bright that it actually blinded him. And it said that the other men that were with him said they heard a voice, but they did not see the glory of Christ. Paul was blinded by that glory. Now it goes on, he says, "And that did not see a vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, Daniel says, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground." I simply bring this to our consideration to remind us again what an amazing effect it has to be in the presence of the resurrected, glorified Christ, to be in the presence of Almighty God. Jesus reassures John in verses 17 and 18. First of all, he says, "Do not be afraid." 2 Timothy, it is an amazing thing that so often when we are brought into the presence, or when people are brought into the presence of Almighty God or a messenger of God, that God assures them, "Don't be afraid. Everything's okay. You're not in any danger." In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." I think sometimes with some Christians I've known, I question the idea about sound mind. But I do think it is a wonderful thing that God has gifted us with these things. Not given us a spirit of fear. You know, love casts out fear. And we have been recipients of the love of Almighty God. Another verse, Psalm chapter 23, verse 4. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." I see there that there is security in the presence of God. And we know that there is security in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And this is the assurance that David gives us. Now, David had experienced that assurance during very difficult times. Even in the times of danger, there is no need to fear because he is with us. He walks with us. He is our shepherd, our protector, our Savior. 1 John 4:18 also says, "There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." And I think the point of this verse here is telling us that if you truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have no reason to fear. If you are walking with him, there is no reason to fear. I mean, we know that we have been given eternal life. And in John it says, the Lord spoke, John says, "I give to them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, death holds no fear for you. Death holds no fear for any of us. I'm not looking forward to the dying process, but as far as the end of death, there is no fear for us because we know that our life is secure in his hands, and there is no fear for us, even in the valley of the shadow of death. Then Jesus reassures John, I am the first and the last. He is eternal God. This is what it speaks of. See, we need to remember something. We need to remember, and we are soon coming into the Christmas season. And there are really some people that think the Son of God began in a manger in Bethlehem. No, that's when he became flesh. The Son of God is eternal. He has always existed in eternity past and will exist with God the Father through eternity future. He was there before the beginning, and he will continue to the end. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. The only time that Almighty God has permanently dwelt in human form is in those 33 and a half years that Jesus lived and walked here upon this earth. The Word was made flesh, and he walked in our flesh. Now, that will be the way we will know him throughout eternity. Because remember that when, particularly in Revelation 5, if we ever get there, in Revelation 5, when John sees the resurrected Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah and the lamb that was slain, he immediately recognizes him as the same Jesus that he walked with and talked with 60 years earlier upon the earth. The third statement Jesus makes, I am he who lives and was dead. He was dead, but now he is alive. And in fact, probably the total revelation here is that he lived and he died and he's alive again. He says, I am he who lives. Not that I will live, but I am he who lives, currently alive, right hand of the Father. But I was dead. Now, this is a verification of his humanity and incarnation. We all know what the incarnation is, right? Incarnation, the word means incarnos, or in the flesh. And the incarnation speaks of those years when the Son of God lived in the flesh of the man we know as Jesus Christ. But it also validates his humanity. Why is this important? Paul wrote in the book of Romans, for since by man came death, remember, for as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, death passed upon all men for all of sin. I believe that's Romans 5:12. But in that same passage, he says this. Paul writes, under the power of the Holy Spirit, for since by man came death, that was Adam, by man came also the resurrection. That's the Lord Jesus. So what Adam destroyed through his flesh, Jesus has restored through his flesh. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection. He lived and died. Jesus is real. His humanity is real. No man could take his life, but he laid it down for us. That's in John chapter 10. But death could not hold him. I love it. In the second chapter of Acts, where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and I think it's around verse 22, where it talks about his resurrection, and it says, because it was impossible for death to hold him. Isn't that a wonderful thought? It was impossible for death to hold the Lord Jesus Christ. The songwriter wrote, living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified. It was impossible for death to hold the Lord Jesus Christ. He died, but he is alive again, and this, of course, is the glorious truth of the resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Now look at that, those next four words. According to the Scriptures. You see, nothing was a surprise to God. It was God's plan. It was all according to plan. So look at it again. That Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. And there's that phrase again. According to the Scripture. Everything that Jesus did was according to the plan of the triune God. Everything they planned to do, Jesus accomplished. And the height of that accomplishment was the resurrection. Here's the fourth statement that Jesus makes to John. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Everyone that was ever resurrected, and by the way, there were other resurrections in Scripture, and the most notable one, as we have there, is probably, I mean, other than Jesus, is probably Lazarus. Everyone that was ever resurrected, including Lazarus, eventually died. Have you ever thought of that? Lazarus eventually died. And so did, the widow's son Elijah resurrected. He eventually died. Everyone that resurrected eventually died. But Jesus walked out of the tomb and He never went back. They have made so many attempts. In fact, I guarantee you that there's some kind of project going on right now in the vicinity of Jerusalem that is looking for the tomb of Jesus Christ. They are hoping to find His bones. Well, why would that be? Because if Jesus died again, if He did not resurrect, then all of the Scripture would come to nothing. Absolutely nothing. But they are never going to find the bones of Jesus because He took them with Him to heaven when He ascended physically to the right hand of the Father. They can look for the bones of Jesus from now to eternity, but they will never find them. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Now, when He had spoken these things, now remember, this is at the climax of the incarnation. Jesus is getting ready to ascend back to the right hand of the Father. In fact, in verse 11, He has already ascended to the right hand of the Father. And God sends these angelic messengers back to the disciples. It says, now, when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. Mark chapter 16, verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up to heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father. Luke chapter 24, verses 50 and 51. And He led them out as far as Bethany. Now, this is all an account of the same event. And He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while He blessed them that He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now, in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, you find the testimony of Luke, who doubtless had been taught this by Paul and the other disciples. In Mark, you have the testimony probably of Peter, because remember that Mark was the protege of the Apostle Peter, and he told them what happened. And then in Luke, once again, we're talking about the protege of Paul, as he wrote concerning this idea of the ascension. Why, and this is something that is interesting, is that everybody talks about the resurrection, right? And we understand the importance of the resurrection. Because if Christ be not risen, then our faith is vain. Everybody who has died in Christ have perished. Scripture's a lie if the resurrection is not true. We know that the resurrection is integral to our salvation. That if you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, that's the very core of belief for our salvation. But they don't talk about the ascension much. And it's interesting they don't, because in reality, the ascension is just as important as the resurrection. Why? Because it finishes the cycle. He died, he was buried, he rose again. For 40 days he walked upon this earth after his resurrection. And at one point, over 500 people saw the resurrected Jesus. But then, when it came to the end, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Why is the ascension important? Let me give you just a couple. First of all, it marked the end of his earthly ministry. And it gave the disciples the information that they would not see him again, but they were to follow his instruction. Remember, in Acts chapter 1, the last thing that Jesus told them before he ascended to the right hand of the Father was that you are to tarry here at Jerusalem until you receive the Spirit. Then you will receive that power, and you will be my witnesses throughout all the earth. So this marked the end of his earthly ministry. But also, remember, when Jesus spoke to the disciples and he told them, I'm going away. And he says, I have to go away, because if I do not go away, then the Holy Spirit will not come to you. So the ascension marked the idea. God has now turned the page in his program, where Jesus as the prophet has come, and as the Lamb of God has offered himself for the sins of the world, for our sins. Now he has ascended back to the right hand of the Father. But remember, Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you without comfort. And by the way, that comforter, that idea of comforter, is the idea of a helper. I'm not going to leave you without the helper. But I have to go so he can come, so that he can live in you and teach you all things. So the ascension basically was God turning the page in his program to move on into what we know as the church age, where the disciples began by taking this wonderful message and disseminating it throughout all the earth. Now think about this. How did God disseminate his message to the world? By personal witness, one-on-one, for 2,100 years. And now you have today what we know as New Testament Christianity. The final thing he says to John, and by remember how he started this. He says, fear not. Let me tell you why not to fear. And he says, I have the keys of Hades and death. Now, understand that Hades is the Greek concept of the eternal dwelling place. Well, I should not say eternal dwelling place. Basically, it's a holding area until the final judgment. But it is the Greek idea of the abode of those who die, who are not a part of God's church, who have not accepted Christ as Savior. Now, when you see the word hell, which has been a question we have had, the idea of hell is basically the Roman idea. Same place. Hades, the Greek idea. Hell, the Roman idea. Just like we could say, when Jesus spoke of of Lazarus, who died, said, and in hell he did lift up his eyes. Or he could have said, in Hades he did lift up his eyes. And we're talking about the rich man, not Lazarus. But the idea there is that it's the same place. Two different words for the same place, the holding place of those who do not know Jesus as Savior. Now, please understand, he says, I have the keys of Hades and of death. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same. Jesus came in the flesh, that through death, his death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now this passage of scripture, it just validates what Jesus has said, that he has the very keys of Hades and of death. I have heard people say things like, when a loved one dies, well, I guess Satan won that one. No, Satan does not have the power of death. We get this idea, I can't remember who wrote it, Paradise Lost. Can't remember who authored it. It'll come to me in the middle of the next statement. But Paradise Lost gives the idea, classic English literature, gives the idea that Satan rules in hell. No, he doesn't. No, he's a prisoner there. He's a captive there. He does not rule anywhere. He's a loser. Let's get that in our mind. In fact, Jesus said one of the reasons he came was to destroy the works, the authority, the power of the devil, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. You see, now Satan's alive and busy today, but he's like a wild dog on a chain. He's limited, and he knows what his end will be because he reads Scripture just like we do. And he one day will be cast into the lake of fire forever, not to rule, but to be eternally punished. So Jesus, not Satan, has the keys of Hades and death. Let's say it another way. Jesus is in control. Jesus is in control. Satan is not in control. And by the way, if you're a Christian, the only influence Satan can have on you is the influence you allow him to have. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Resist the devil and he will flee. So do not give Satan more credit than he deserves. Satan is not in control of anything. If he had control over death, he would kill every human being who has ever lived. Jesus holds the key to life and death, both temporal and eternal. And the key to eternal life is to know Jesus as Savior. We can't get away from this. This is the very central part of our message. Our study in the book of Revelation will be enlightening as far as things yet to come, but it doesn't change the central part of our faith, and that is that Jesus died for our sins. And the only way to prepare for eternity is to know him as personal Savior. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now that everybody talks about John 3:16. And John 3:16 is a wonderful text. God so loved the world. And thank God he did love us. He loved us more than he hated our sin. But if you want to see the story encapsulated in a summary, this is it. You believe the Son, you have everlasting life. You do not believe the Son, you shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on you. I mean, that's it. That's it. If you can convince people of this, that their need for Christ, then hopefully you can then take them to John 3:16. But they need to see their need before they will ever accept Jesus. Now Jesus commissions John to record what he sees. I said we would get out of chapter 1 today, didn't I? I told you a lie. We're not going to get there, but we're going to get close. Listen to what he says to John. Write the things which you have seen. By the way, he's already written that in chapter 1. This is what he's doing now. The things which he has seen. Okay? And the things which are. Now, when we get to chapter 2 and 3, which we will get there next week. When we get to chapter 2 and 3, he will begin to tell us about the seven churches of Asia Minor. That's what's going on contemporary to him. But then notice, and here's really what most people want to see in the book of Revelation, and we will get there eventually. And the things which will take place after this. See, we want to know what the future is, don't we? We want to know how God's going to put this thing together. And by the way, if you've read the book of Revelation, it is an extremely hard book to understand. It is an extremely intriguing book that kind of whets the imagination. But it is a true book. God is revealing the things which will be in this. Now notice, he is being commissioned to write the book of Revelation right here. And here's the content. The things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will happen after this. This letter is to encompass all of history. What has been, first chapter, we're about ready to finish it. What is, chapters 2 and 3, and what shall be hereafter, chapter 4 through chapter 22. Now, notice here the seven stars and the seven candlesticks. John had seen these earlier. He had seen Jesus moving in the midst of these seven candlesticks, holding seven stars in his hand. This was in verses 12, and then the seven stars in verse 16. The seven stars, and we are told this, are the angels of the seven churches. The seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. Those seven golden candlesticks. Jesus is holding the pastors, his messengers, to the churches in his right hand. Now, before I read that verse, I want us to see this image that Jesus has shown John. He sees Jesus moving in the midst of these seven candlesticks. What are the seven candlesticks? Seven churches. But not just those seven churches. It's representative of his church. Jesus moving in the midst of his church. We claim that promise. Wherever two or three are gathered together, Jesus said, there I will be right there with you. In fact, also through the presence of his Holy Spirit, moving right in the midst of his churches. See, just because Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father does not mean that he is finished with his churches. In fact, he is more intricately involved with his churches today than ever. Because remember, when he walked upon this earth, basically, there was no church. Or it existed in embryonic stage. Now Jesus is active in the midst of his church. It's interesting, if you would read the first verse of the book of Acts, where Luke is writing to Theophilus. Theophilus means lover of God. We don't know if he was truly a person or if this was a euphemism to writing to all Christians. But he said, the former treatise I made unto you, O Theophilus. Now he's referring there, of course, to the book of Luke. The former treatise where he wrote the biography of Jesus, his biography of Jesus. The former treatise I made unto you, O Theophilus. But then notice this next phrase, of all that Jesus began both to do and say. He's suggesting there that when he enters the book of Acts, although we could say that the main character in the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit, nonetheless, we see that Luke suggests that Jesus is continuing his work in the life of the churches that have been established because of all that he is. The seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. Jesus has not left his churches without protection and direction. He is working in their midst by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the church, by the way, does belong to Jesus. And I also say to you that you are Peter. This is Matthew chapter 16, should be verse 18 and 19. And I also say to you, Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock, not Peter. Church is not built upon Peter. It's on the declaration that Peter had previously made when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the church is built upon. That fact, okay? I will build my church. Gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Those keys are the gospel. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Peter was not given any supernatural power. What this had to do with was the preaching and the reception of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are finished with chapter 1.